Grace to you in peace from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Our lessons today tie together, I think, well, and share with us a vision of who we are called to be and the challenges we face being those people. When we look at that passage from Zechariah, we as Christians see it as looking forward to Jesus. But the history of Israel goes all the way back to Abraham and his journey. It continues as his descendants followed Joseph into Egypt. There, over a period of centuries, they ended up on the bottom of the society as slaves, or a little better. God then led them out into their own land using Moses after hundreds of years. They then wanted a king, but the kings over time became unfaithful and used their positions for their own glory and wealth. They ended up eventually in exile until a new king in that country came and allowed them to return to Israel to build a temple. Our passage in Zechariah envisioned a new leader, a Messiah, who would lead them without all the excesses of the previous kings. One who would be righteous and lead justly. He writes those words, triumphant and victorious, but humble, and riding on a donkey. For the people of Israel, that was a message that talked about a different kind of king. Normally the kings would come in riding on a mule, a larger animal, or a war horse when it came time for the Romans. But instead, this leader would come riding a simple donkey, and it goes on to say the foal or colt of a donkey, to say it really is a donkey. It's not just a little mule, it's a donkey. And he would lead by persuasion, not by force. Even though God is portrayed as a great king and a mighty warrior, this new Messiah he sends will be humble, will not enforce his will on people. So we see that passage is describing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. But this message to the children of Israel, when they felt forgotten, was an important sign of hope. Even after they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, they couldn't rebuild the temple. They ran into problems, and it went on for a number of years. And likely they were filled with some sense of loss and despair. And Zechariah writes these words to give them hope. Now, they had been in exile in Babylon, and they had a certain level of freedom there, but they were still prisoners of war. They still wanted to be free, and they get that freedom, and they go back to rebuild the temple. Then they face more challenges, so they struggle with hope. Zechariah then pulls together words that express the best and worst of times, hope and despair, trusting in God. Methodist pastor named Alphonetta Wines talked about how important that idea of hope was when you were in difficult times and you struggled with what would happen. This passage reminds the children of Israel of the Passover and their freedom from Egypt, of the promise that God was with them, and even after times of God's judgment, God was still there. And she mentions an old gospel song, "Everything is going to be all right. I've got a feeling everything's going to be all right. Jesus told me everything's going to be all right. I'm not worried because everything's going to be all right. If I trust Him, everything's going to be all right. I've got a feeling everything's going to be all right." It was that sense of hope and expectation that things would work out because God was with them. No matter how things seemed at the moment, or how difficult they were, God was still there. And she talks about singing that song to reassure herself. This idea of hoping against hope. There's a kind of earthly hope that is focused on the self, but there is this holy hope that's focused on God and God's assurance to his people that he never forgets them. That word, the very name of God, is dynamic. I am that I am. I will be that I will be. It's not static. It's not just a thing or a place. It is the very essence of who God is, and it's an assurance that God is with us in the present and in the years to come by his grace and his love. And hope, we are told, we need to have, being even prisoners of hope when things don't look hopeful. This hope against hope replaces earthly selfish hope with a trust in God and God's faithfulness that he will fulfill his will. And that hope will be fulfilled as we understand it in Jesus. But people have trouble seeing that in Jesus. And Jesus shares this little parable in today's gospel about children playing and ignoring and fussing with one another. And we think about, probably in our minds, when we think about playing at weddings, we're thinking about little girls practicing their wedding. But in that day, a key part of a wedding was a dance performed by men in a big circle. So it's likely that the thing, when it talks about playing and the other children won't join in playing, it's the little boys complaining that the little girls are not sharing in their game because they want to dance around. And by the same token, at funerals, it was women who most often performed the ritual of mourning. And there were even professional mourners, as we read about when we talk about later in Lazarus' story. And so it's likely the little girls were playing the game about mourning. And they were complaining that the little boys wouldn't join in their game. So they're both wanting to play, but they're also being stubborn, and they want to play their game and not somebody else's game. Not that I've ever seen children do that. But Jesus says in those words that that's the way that people are acting about him and John. This little story, which is a cute little story about children, is also a parable about how the people have received John and how they've received Jesus. John was in the wilderness and led a very simple life and called people to repent. And they said he was possessed with a demon. Jesus lived among the people and went among the people, the sinners even, tax collectors. And people were angry. They said he was a drunkard, a glutton. He hung around the wrong people. They describe Jesus by the company he keeps. And Jesus then in this little parable compares him to children who ignore one another, who don't share and participate in the games. And so the people act like those little children, petty and ignoring John's call for who God calls them to be, to repent of their sins and turn back to God. Jesus' reminder of God's grace and mercy and the depth of God's love in calling them to follow him and to follow God and be faithful. And it goes on to say that you can see true wisdom in how people act. And those who lack wisdom or fail to act with wisdom are foolish. Jesus compared the generation he was in to children playing in the marketplace, but not really playing with one another, going their own way. Now that was 2,000 years ago. But if you look at the world around us, I'm not sure we've changed too much. People are focused on wanting their own way and fail to work with one another to make a difference in life. Instead, they draw lines in the sand and dare one another to cross, and don't listen to one another because they're too busy yelling their own game. Truth is not always readily apparent. Jesus came to show us the real truth. Jesus, in that, talks about his burden really being light. He's comparing that to the burden of the Pharisees and all their elaborate system of laws and how hard it was to follow those. And Jesus' law is simple. Love God. Love your neighbor. Follow God's will. And not only that, but he says, if you do that, you don't even have to do it by yourself, because I will share that yoke with you. I will be with you. I will be yoked with you. So the burden is shared, not just with you. What hope do we have? Who will rescue us? Jesus has already shown us. Come to me, all you are weary and carrying heavy burdens. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is offered to the weary and the discouraged and the confused. And what ties these things together, I think, is Paul's words in Romans. Paul talks about his own sinfulness, that he struggles to do what is right even when he knows it's right. Now, some people have trouble with this idea because there are people that think that once you're a Christian, you ought to be perfect and you're not tempted by sin. I don't think that's true. Sin is a very present reality, and Paul struggled with that. And Paul understood that there was a way out. He said, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ rescues us from that body of death. When we're left to take care of ourselves, we oftentimes miss out on what really matters. We think we're wise and discerning, but too often we overlook God's presence and God's will. Like those little children and those people that looked at John and Jesus, God is either too much for us or too little. He's too severe or too generous, too demanding or too provocative. We have trouble discerning good and evil, holy truthfulness. What I want to do good, Paul writes, evil, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. Paul can help us understand the concept of true wisdom. Luther understood that and faced that same challenge. And so he talked about us as Christians being simultaneously saint and sinner, saved, assured of the hope of eternal life, turned into saints, but we still live in these fleshly bodies, tempted by the power of sin, because sin is a real power. And it's there pulling on us all the time. There's an old story, which you've probably heard, about a Cherokee teaching his young son and telling him that everyone has two wolves inside of them. One is violent, wild, destructive, and angry. The other is disciplined, wise, and generous. And they're fighting all the time inside of you. Which one will win? His son asks. I don't know, his father answers. The wolf that will win is the wolf that is fed. The Bible suggests that those who feed the good wolf. It is God's liberating spirit at work. Care about things that God cares about. They seek to live in the way God wants them to live because they focus themselves and look for God's presence and God's guidance and God's grace in all the challenges they face. If we fail to do that, that angry, violent side can take over and lead us in a different direction, because Satan and sin are always there trying to lead us on that path toward destruction. And we have to consciously work to feed the side that reflects Jesus, the side that shows God's grace. Left to ourselves, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we succumb to feeding that ravenous, angry wolf. But God never leaves us alone. God laid down his life for us in Jesus. And Jesus calls us to a life of joyful service. Not in the way we often think, by being good and perfect people, because we fall short, but rather by trusting in God, by hoping in the hope that God offers us of life in his kingdom and of the power to live in this life as Christ wants us to. But it means constantly facing that challenge of resisting the power of sin, trusting always in God's grace and our salvation, but seeking to live in the way Jesus lived and calls us to live, as kind and generous and vulnerable people who are open to God's work, are open to being touched by our neighbors and treating them with compassion and care, even when we have strongly different ideas and views. In this time when our nation seems so divided, we need to remember that who our true King is Jesus. And that Jesus calls us to live with love for our neighbor and love for God, trusting that God's will be accomplished, and striving to live in such a way that we are on God's side in all that we do for Christ's sake, for our sake, for our children's sake, seeking the wisdom of God and living in that wisdom and that hope. Amen.